I do want to take just a moment and speak on behalf of my mom. And she has received so much care and love and kindness from you, this body, in words and emails and phone calls, prayer. And I just want to thank all of you, Grace Bible Church, on her behalf for caring for my mom so well. In the past 2 months, this, as you know, has been difficult. My dad's homegoing produces a mix of joy and envy and sorrow, and that is shared by many, but it is known by no one as deeply as by my mom. And so you have reached out to her so well, and on her behalf, I just want to thank you. I appreciate that. That's not a good way to start. Between 1880 and 1891, a feud erupted between two families. Two families perched on either side of the Big Sandy River, which separated what would become West Virginia and Kentucky. And the feud grew so strong that the militias from both states were called in to intervene and put a stop to the fighting. The fighting between the McCoy family and the Hatfield family. This became a notorious feud and has become a symbol of what it means to take personal vengeance. It is believed that the Hatfield and McCoy feud began when Asa Harmon McCoy was killed for fighting on the wrong side of the Civil War in that neighborhood. One life was exchanged for another. Vengeance was taken. McCoys were killed for Hatfields, and Hatfields were killed for McCoys. At one point, a fight, a fatal fight, emerged over the possession of a pig. Whose pig was this? Well, the McCoys' branded pig marched itself onto the Hatfields' property. It's on our land, it's our pig. It's got our markings. No, it's our pig. Gunshots, dead people. It didn't end well. A dozen people were killed in cold blood, and at least 10 were injured severely. It does have a happy ending. In 1979, the descendants of the Hatfields and McCoys showed up on the television show The Family Feud. They played for cash prizes and for a pig, which was on stage throughout the games. The McCoy family won the week-long series 3-2, while the Hatfield family won more money, $11,272. The McCoys won $8,549. A decision was made at the end to give the McCoys one more dollar than the Hatfields to declare the winner. What would it be like if the duty of meting out vengeance was ours? What would the world be like if justice was in our hands? If the vindication of wrong was left up to every individual? Imagine a world where retribution was on your shoulders and on everyone else's shoulders. Do you remember William Golding's novel, The Lord of the Flies? A bunch of school kids show up on an island after a crash, and they're stranded there, and they're left to fend for themselves, create their own society, and jealousy turns to rage, turns to murder, turns to vengeance. It's an awful thought. What would that society be like on a global scale? What would it be like if the Hatfields and McCoys feuds spread to every human being? Anarchy. Bloodshed. I want us to look this morning in our series on waiting on God, what it means to wait on God for judgment. What does it mean to wait on God for judgment? And there are many passages we could turn to. I want to turn to a proverb, Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 22. And I like this proverb because it's short, it's simple, there aren't very many words. In fact, I think we could probably memorize it together this morning as we walk through it. I hope that you would. In it, we find the wisdom of Solomon as he talks about how we should approach people when they do us wrong. Here's Proverbs 20:22. Wisdom from God through Solomon says this: do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for Yahweh, and He will save you. Let's pray. God, we open Your word this morning because, like every morning, we need to hear from You. We need to think Your thoughts after You. If left to ourselves and our own devices and our own thoughts, we would get this all wrong. Bring much hurt upon ourselves, much hurt upon those around us. God, I pray that You would continue to teach us what it means to wait on You. And I pray this morning that I might learn, that we might learn what it means to wait on You when we are wronged. We pray that You would teach us by Your Holy Spirit through Your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs 20:22 says, do not say, I will repay. Wait on Yahweh, and He will save you. Three simple statements: a negative command, a positive command, and then a promise. These are things that we can latch on to. These are things that we can get a hold of. And yet these are things that are so difficult to live out. My hope, my prayer, since I started looking at this about a year ago, would be that my heart would change on this topic about how we relate to one another's sin. We're going to look at this passage in simply three parts, and the parts of the outline on the screen behind me are simply the statements in the verse. It's not a very creative sermon outline. It is just a replication of what the text says. The first clause is simply this, a command, a negative command. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wisdom from God on how to deal with people when they wrong us begins with, do not say, I will repay evil. This word for repay is very interesting. The root word is a Hebrew word that you're actually familiar with. I don't know if you know that you know Hebrew words, but you're probably familiar with the word shalom. Shalom. It's a greeting, even in modern Hebrew, for hello and goodbye and peace and may it be well with you. The root of the word shalom has to do with peace, wellness, and wholeness. It refers to something that is complete or sound. In its verb form, it means to fulfill, to restore, to complete, or to finish. In 1 Kings 9, it was used of the temple at its completion. The temple was finished, and the verb form was used there. The verb form of shalom was used to restore something lost. In Joel 2:25, for instance, God said He would make up for the years that the locusts took away. Same word, to restore something that has been lost. It is used elsewhere in Scripture to talk about compensation for a debt, to pay for something that is owed. In Deuteronomy 23, it's used to refer to the keeping of a vow. If you make a promise, you make a vow before God or before men, the making good on your vow used the verb form of this word, shalom. And then the word was used for recompense, for payback. When someone rewarded a deed, this verb was used. You could reward good deeds. In 1 Samuel 24, Saul says to David, after Saul tried to kill David, and David had opportunity to kill Saul, and he let him go, spared his life. And Saul said to David, may the Lord reward you. May the Lord reward you. There's that same word, repay. The same word was used not just for recompense of good deeds, but for recompense of bad deeds. In Isaiah 65:6, God said that He would repay idolatrous Israel for her iniquities. And in Jeremiah 51:56, the same word is used. Yahweh is a God of recompense. He will fully repay. Shalom, this idea of peace, it is not merely an absence of hostilities, but the idea is of completeness, of harmony, fulfillment, and unity. Shalom happens when things are set right, when things are put in their proper order, when things are finished. Nearly two-thirds of the time that shalom is used in the Old Testament, it refers to a state of fulfillment or completeness as a result of God's presence. When God comes, things are right. Consider with me the use of this word shalom in Isaiah chapter 9. You're familiar with this. This is a prophecy about Jesus and his birth, the coming of Messiah. And Isaiah writes, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Shalom, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." The idea behind repay here in Proverbs 20, verse 22, is the idea of bringing parties together in harmony, in completeness or wholeness. And God says, do not repay evil. Do not repay evil. Why this prohibition? I mean, think about it. When you and I are wronged, we are tempted to believe that things must be done. And since obviously no one else is taking care of this wrong, somebody needs to, and that somebody is me. That is our natural inclination. And yet this prohibition from God is here. Why? Why aren't we to repay evil? Why can we not take justice into our own hands? Let me offer you just a couple of thoughts. And these are really pretty obvious when we stop and think, when we actually ask the question, why should I not repay evil? It becomes obvious. But let's just think through this together anyway. You and I do not judge correctly. We don't judge correctly. We've never actually seen anything 100% accurately. We are not omniscient. We don't know motives. We can't see hearts. Only God can see these things. You and I have limited information. And you and I are blinded by our impulses. We are blinded by our lusts. You and I, in our DNA, are naturally predisposed to promote self at the expense of others. That's who we are and what we do. As evildoers ourselves, we really do not have a good grasp on what is evil and what is good. Our definitions of evil and good are skewed. Even in our redeemed state, even in Christ, we cannot shake the vestiges of not thinking God's thoughts after him, of not seeing rightly as he sees. To put it simply, you and I are not qualified to mete out justice. We don't have what it takes. But even if you and I could assess a situation properly, even if we could see it straight, you and I do not have the authority or the power to recompense evil. Even if we assessed correctly, even if we judged correctly, you and I cannot exact the recompense required for all parties to be made whole. For everything to be at peace, for everything to be complete, for everything to be in harmony. We don't have that kind of power. We can't mete out punishment appropriate to the crimes. Only God can make everything right. Only God can bring shalom. Only God can repay justly. One commentator said it this way: to say that we will recompense evil is the same as saying that we will step into the throne of God, wrest his thunderbolts out of his hand, and hurl them against all that we judge to be our enemies. And here's what God says: vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. What a frightening thought that we, the ones do the vengeance of God, would seek to take that out of his hands and do his job. And notice what the writer in Proverbs says. He doesn't just say, don't repay evil. Did you notice that in verse 22? He says, do not say, I will repay evil. The taking of vengeance is removed here even by another step of verbally stating an intention for vengeance. It's almost as if he's saying, don't even say it. And the word say here sometimes is translated think. Don't say it in your heart. Don't let it out of your lips. Don't even let this thought cross your mind that you would pay back for evil. These words should not escape our lips. These thoughts should not be on our hearts. That's the negative command. Don't repay evil. Don't even say that you will repay evil. The positive command is found in the next part of the verse. God says, wait for Yahweh. Wait for the Lord. Again, all capitals L-O-R-D is God's personal name. This is the name he gave to his people as he entered into relationship, as he made promises, covenants with them to be their God and that they would be his people. Wait for Yahweh. This is not the idea that we just wait for some idea called justice to run its course. But we wait for a person. We wait for the God of the Bible. All that he is and all that he does. And what do we know about this Yahweh? What do we know about our God? He is just. He is good. He does good. He does what is right. He is omniscient. He knows everything. His knowledge base is not limited. He is not finite. He actually has correct information. He judges without partiality. He does it right. And it is his prerogative alone to repay evil. Think about what sin is, by the way. When you and I sin against each other, it's awful, it's ugly, it's bad, but it's finite. It's finite. You and I are finite creatures. An offense against a finite creature is a finite offense. An offense against an infinitely holy, good, beautiful, excellent, just, and right God is an offense of infinite proportions. There's a reason you and I can't repay evil. We don't even get what it is. We don't understand the proportions about what has been done or what must be done in response. You and I don't understand what sin is to a holy God. Only God does. And so only God executes vengeance. If God did not institute government, by the way, human governments of all sorts are God's instrument to help humanity wait on him, whether they realize it or not. And every form of government is better than anarchy. Every form of government is better than Lord of the Flies. And there are bad governments run by bad people. But it is God's method of removing the sword of vengeance out of the hand of the offended, out of the hand of the individual, and putting it in the hands of an institution to accomplish his purposes. Government is God's servant. And listen, if humanity did not wait on God through government or did not wait on God for final vindication, this world would be a bloodbath. It would be a bloodbath. We never judge these things rightly. Not only are our assessments of situations wrong, but what we believe the consequences to those situations to be, they're wrong too. Like the Hatfields and the McCoys, one offense would lead to a greater offense, and a greater offense, and a greater offense, until the escalation is so great that nobody could resolve it. Until a game show in the 1970s, or until the militia gets called in. So we wait. The word wait here in Proverbs 20 is the word for eagerly looking for someone, to hope in something, to await with eager expectation. It is patience with anticipation. It's the ability to endure a situation under tension and have your hope rest in someone. That someone here is Yahweh. Even in the word here, there is an admission that this is not easy. And you and I know, we've all been wronged. You and I know by personal experience that this is not easy. This is an expression of faith. It is an expression of trust. We lay our grievances at the feet of Yahweh and we put them in His hands. Charles Bridges says, "Revenge rises only because we have no faith. For did we believe that God would take up our cause, would we not leave ourselves implicitly in His hands?" I think he's right. If we believed what God says about Himself, about what He has done and what He will do, we would not take up justice in our own hands. Listen to 1 Peter 4:19. "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." It's one of the fundamental expressions of faith. This life is not going to go peachy all the time. And what do God's people do? They trust Him, and they wait, and they entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. He's the one in charge of the entire universe, and He doesn't go back on His word. He's trustworthy. He's got the power and the resolve to do what is right on behalf of His people. That is our God. By indulging revenge, you and I do more harm to ourselves than our enemies ever could. Whatever our enemies could inflict on us, what do we say? Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for our good. He has destined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And even though we are every day like sheep led to the slaughter, we are more than conquerors. Our enemies can't take anything away from us because everything that we truly have, everything that we truly treasure is bound up in Christ and it is unassailable, purchased by His blood. No moth can eat it. No rust can destroy it. No thief can come in and take it away. We have Him. But when you and I indulge revenge, we actually bring harm to ourselves that no enemy can. Do you realize that we sin against a holy God? By doing something God has said, "This is not your job, that's my job, don't ever do it." When we do it, we sin against our God in infinite proportion. I don't know how good you are at math, but multiply anything finite by any other finite number and you will never get infinity. Do you understand that? When you and I sin against each other horizontally, you can't multiply all the finite sins of all of humanity against all the rest of humanity and equate what one sin is against a holy God. And so when you and I repay evil for evil, when we sin against those who hurt us, when we entertain thoughts of revenge, we do something our enemies could never do. When you and I relinquish vengeance to God, we flip our enemies' harm on its head. What you meant for evil, God intended for good. Genesis 50:20, Romans 8:28. God intends these things for good. And when I take harm that others perpetrate against me and believe it to be in God's perfect purposes for my life, I take what was intended for evil and I turn it to something that serves me, serves God, serves my good. God will set everything straight in the end. one author said, be satisfied then with His management. That's good. Be satisfied with God's management. The very act of waiting places your concerns in the hands of someone who is competent, knowledgeable, powerful, and perfect for this. The negative command, don't say I will repay evil. And the positive command, wait for Yahweh. They're followed up by this promise. Point number three, He will save you. He will save you. This is kind of surprising to me. Notice what's not said here. Don't take evil into your own hands. Wait for Yahweh. And then Yahweh will execute vengeance against those who have wronged you. So take up a front row seat and revel in their destruction. Notice that's not what Proverbs 20 verse 22 says. By the way, divine retribution is a biblical doctrine. It's all over God's word. God will execute vengeance. But personal vengeance is prohibited. And notice what God wanted to emphasize to His people in this passage. He wanted to emphasize your deliverance, not their punishment. That's interesting. There is a place to observe the punishment of the wicked. But in this verse, God wanted to emphasize something. Don't repay evil. Wait for Me, and I will deliver you. His concern for His people in this verse is His people's deliverance. There is a coming day for those who have waited on God to be vindicated. That is part of the deliverance I believe God has in view here. That those who belong to God, God says their righteousness will shine as the noonday sun. You may have been maligned in your life for following Christ. You may have been persecuted, poked fun at, in some countries, persecuted and killed. And yet, God's people will shine as the noonday sun on the day of their vindication. That's a deliverance. That is a saving at the eternal level. And your righteousness, Christian, is not something you conjured up. It was given to you. Remember that you were once God's enemy, over whom the wrath of God abided, and you were given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that will shine. And there's coming a day when God Himself will be vindicated. Critics complain about God's existence by saying things like, if God is good and if He is there, which is really strange because they know He's there, they're suppressing the truth, and God gives them the breath to suppress the truth. If He's there and if He's good, never mind the rain and the sunshine and all the manifestations of God's goodness to the wicked, never mind those things, if He's there and if He's good, why is there so much evil? Never mind the evil that I perpetrate. Every mouth will be silenced. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. There will be no more active suppression. There will be no more deniers of the realities. God will vindicate His own name. By the way, if God did that now, the world would be in a lot of trouble. And there is a day coming when He will. The command here is for no personal vengeance. There is a justice of God that happens at the temporal level through human government. That is a grace of God to fallen humanity. And there is the eternal, perfect, final justice that God Himself executes. The bottom line here is that when you and I are wronged, we must forget ourselves. You commit your deliverance and your vindication to the Lord. You commit your way to Him. George Lawson asked a really important question. He says this, is your safety and your protection, is it best lodged in God, in His hand, or in you? Where's your safety? Where is your protection when you are wronged? Is it best handled in your hands, or is your safety and your protection in God's hands? Think about this command. Don't repay evil. Wait on God. He will deliver you. To obey God in this is to be safe. It's to be safe from vindicating ourselves wrongly, from hurting others, from escalating a feud. I want to look at a couple of examples. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Samuel 16. Second Samuel brings us into the reign of King David. He has not done everything in an exemplary fashion. He has sinned. He has blood on his hands. And a young man named Shimei wants to bring that to public attention. Look with me at verse 5, 2 Samuel 16. When King David came to Bahurim, behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out, cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and at his left. That is bold. That is bold. All the mighty men of David walking with him, and Shimei standing on the ridgeline above them, walking along peril with them, cursing at the king and throwing rocks. Not a smart move. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. Yahweh has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And Yahweh has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. Behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he curses, and if Yahweh has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Then David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for Yahweh has told him. Perhaps Yahweh will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day. So David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary. What David does here is an expression of Proverbs 20:22. Don't repay evil. Wait on Yahweh. He will deliver. It wasn't in David's lifetime that Yahweh delivered specifically in relation to Shimei. Shimei was killed under Solomon, and he was killed for all of his treason and all of his treachery. Think about martyrs in the New Testament. We just a few months ago looked at Stephen in Acts 6. Remember Stephen's response as they're throwing rocks at him until he breathes his last? He looks up into heaven, sees his Savior, and echoes his Savior's words and says, forgive them. Forgive them. There are other martyrs in the New Testament. In Revelation 6:10, you have martyrs in heaven, those who were persecuted and killed for Jesus during the Great Tribulation, and they cry out under the throne, how long, O Lord, will you refrain from avenging our blood on the earth dwellers? Two different martyrs' perspectives. One on this earth, looking at his enemies and crying out to God to forgive them for their sin. And then martyrs in heaven, looking at God's glory, asking for God to vindicate. Do you know that both those perspectives are right? I mean, the tribulation martyrs in heaven, they're not sinning, right? There's no more sin for them. Their prayer, their question is right. It's good. And Stephen's request in Acts 6 is right and good. One on this side of eternity and the other on the other. Stephen, like his Savior, took up his cross and followed. And the Christian command is not just don't take revenge, but Jesus goes further. He says, be kind. Don't just withhold vengeance, but love, and you'll be like your Father in heaven. Listen to Romans 12. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Did you feel that? Beloved, you're loved. You were God's enemies. Now you're not. You're loved. You're adopted. You're His children. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Leave room? Leave room for something that is infinite and eternal in its scope and duration. Leave room. Leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Of course, the greatest example of this is our Savior. It's Jesus. 1 Peter 2:23 says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. If you struggle with thoughts of personal retribution, can I offer you two pictures this morning? The first picture is hell. And the second one is very much like it, the cross. I resolved a number of years ago to endeavor to think about heaven and hell every day. To meditate on the realities of hell, to meditate on the realities of heaven. I can't stomach very much of it. Have you thought about what eternity is for the unbeliever? For the one who steps out of time and into eternity with all of their own stuff, carrying their own sin, every thought, every word, every deed, every motive. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about what it would be like to step before your Maker? For Jesus to say, depart from me, I never knew you, to be cast into the lake of fire, to be removed from the presence of everything that you've known in this life that was good and a mercy of God, and to be ushered into the unflinching presence of His infinite anger against every sin. Sins of infinite proportions. Punished by a wrath that cannot be extinguished. When's the last time you considered hell? And what it will actually mean for someone who wrongs you 10,000 years from now, 20 trillion millennia from now. Can you really hold a wrong done over an unbeliever's head? Christian, forgiven, thinking rightly. It's inconceivable that we would do this. Have you considered the cross? Have you considered the cross in light of your own offenses? Have you considered recently what it meant for the Son of God to come and to take on flesh, to be unrecognized and despised and spat upon, beaten, insulted, mocked, ignored, murdered? And worse than all of that, to have laid upon Him every sin of everyone who would ever believe, so that He might be the sin bearer. My sin. Your sin, Christian. Have you considered the cost of your forgiveness? And what it means when we hold out wrath over others? What does it reveal about me when I want to get my pound of flesh out of someone who has wronged me? What does that say about my heart? What does that say about my estimation of the cross? I was God's enemy, and God was kind to me. I'll give you a window into my own heart. Sometimes I can want my wife, my best friend, to feel bad when I'm offended. Sometimes in conversations with Janet, where I have felt like the victim, and I'm just always wrong when I'm thinking that way anyway, I have wanted her to suffer for my pain in some psychological, emotional way. I can extend forgiveness, and then it just would feel a lot better to me if you would mope around a little bit longer. Listen, I don't want my wife to suffer divine vindication. I don't. But maybe some human indignation would be good. Just feel low for a while around me, because I want to hold it over you. I don't, but I have, and I probably will again. What does that say about my heart? First and foremost, it says that I am still a man who needs Jesus, who, when reviled, did not revile in return. And Jesus, who has asked me to take up my cross and follow Him. And I can wait. I can wait. God will set everything straight. God will right every wrong. And for the Christian, He has righted those wrongs at the cross, at infinite cost to Himself. Who rights wrongs that way? Our God does. Let's pray. God, would You orient our thoughts toward Yours? Would You recalibrate my heart? Would You let me think Your thoughts after You? God, would we be like You, so that a watching world would be amazed at forgiving people because they have been forgiven? God, we pray that You would make us like Your Son in this, that we would not repay evil, that we would wait for You, and we long for You to save. In Jesus' name, amen.